Last week we were studying from the book of Luke, chapter 11. We looked at the first several verses of Luke chapter 11, learning from Jesus how we ought to pray. And in that passage, Jesus gave us a pattern for prayer. He said, "Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." After giving us this prayer as our model, Jesus went on teaching with parables the importance of persistence in prayer and faith in prayer. Well, that was last Sunday. On Monday, I left town for the White River Hills of the Ozark Mountains for a prayer retreat. I spent Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday with three other pastors focused on praying the Bible. God provided us with beautiful weather each day, and he topped it off with an amazing display of lightning on Wednesday night. This is one of the lightning bolts that I saw from my room Wednesday night late. It was dazzling to see the lightning. Now, obviously the power that is behind that is immense, but isn't that part of the dazzling aspect? The awe that God created all these things. Well, earlier in that day, our group of pastors had spent a beautiful time of prayer praying through Paul's second letter to Timothy. If you're unfamiliar with that particular letter, it is the most personal of all the letters written by the Apostle Paul. He is writing to his younger partner in ministry that was now leading a church of his own, and so they weren't spending time together on a regular basis. And so he was writing to encourage Timothy. You see, for years, Paul had poured into Timothy as his disciple. And now, Paul is incarcerated in the city of Rome, hoping to be able to see his friend one more time, but realizing that that probably would not happen on this earth. So he wrote him a letter. Of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he wrote him a letter with final instructions for carrying out the ministry, the work of the ministry that God had entrusted to him. Back in 2018, we studied through this book of 2 Timothy. The title of that series was "Live Truth and Pass It On." And the words of this letter serve as marching orders for everyone who has ever been called into the pastoral ministry. It was such an encouragement for me personally to sit there with my brothers. These are men that I've been friends with for 25, 30 years that are still both serving in ministry, faithfully serving in pastoral ministry, to sit there and pray these words of challenge and encouragement. Words from one old pastor to his young protege. Let me read just a few of these. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, he says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, Timothy," he said, "always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. As ministers of the gospel, pastors, specifically pastors, need to be reminded of these words of encouragement on a regular basis. Because frankly, ministry is hard. In the verses that follow these amazing words of encouragement, in the next 8 verses, we see what Paul's going through. He describes here how everyone has left him. Everyone except Luke, that is. If you look, verses 9 through 16, he tells us that Demas deserted him. Crescens went to Galatia. Titus went to Dalmatia. Tychicus went to Ephesus. Men that he was pouring his life into, now gone. The weather was cold, and Paul didn't even have a coat to keep him warm. So he asked Timothy, "Hey, remember that coat I left there? If you could bring it, that'd be a great thing." You know, and if that wasn't enough, the coppersmith, Alexander, apparently had attacked him, slandered Paul in some way, and there was nobody to stand there with him to defend him. He stood alone as he was being slandered. Can I just say, there's no feeling in the world quite like having a brother in Christ stand up beside you when others have slandered you. Those men will be my brothers, deep, dear to my heart forever. Paul didn't have that. You see, the apostle faced many trials and difficult circumstances in his life. And yet, he still found the strength to write these words in Romans 5. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. How could a man that has gone through so much write something so encouraging? Well, I think it's because he realized that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. That's what it tells us in Ephesians chapter 6. We are in a battle of cosmic proportions, and we can't see any of the players that are involved. There's a story way back in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament that chronicles an instance where Daniel experienced the consequences of this battle against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. If you look with me back to Daniel chapter 10, I didn't mark that one. It's going to take me a little bit longer. Daniel chapter 10. Oh, I know why I didn't mark it. I printed it out in my notes. I should look down a little bit, right? So, Daniel chapter 10, we find in verses 2 and 3 here that it tells us that Daniel was mourning for 3 weeks. He had eaten nothing. He had drunk no wine. He did not anoint himself. In other words, he didn't eat and he didn't take a bath. We learn that Daniel was in mourning as a result of a vision that he had been shown by God. And we know that Daniel was a man of prayer. How do we know that Daniel was a man of prayer? Well, just a few chapters earlier in Daniel chapter 6, we know that he was so committed to praying three times a day that he defied an edict from the king that said, "Pray only to me," and he prayed to God. And as a result, was thrown into the den of lions. So when it tells us that Daniel was mourning and fasting for 3 weeks, we can be certain that Daniel was also praying during that time of fasting and mourning. And so if we look at Daniel 10, verse 10 through 13, Daniel says, "And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For now I have been sent to you." And when I had spoken this, and when he had spoken this word to me, Daniel said, "I stood up trembling." You see, when this man approached him, Daniel fell flat on his face. So now he stands up, but he's trembling. And then he said that the man said to me, "Fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard." Let's pause there for just a second. This angel, this messenger from God who has appeared to Daniel in a vision, says to him, "From the very first day you prayed this prayer, your prayer was heard. Your prayer was heard. God heard you say what you said because you set your heart to understand and you humbled yourself before God. He heard your prayer." Notice what he goes on to say. He said, "Your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." The angel was sent by God to Daniel because of his prayer. But notice verse 13. "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. How many weeks is 21 days? 3 weeks. 3 weeks that Daniel had been fasting and praying. And from the very first day that he started that prayer and started that fasting and started that time of humility before God, God sent the answer to Daniel. And yet the answer did not come for 3 weeks because the prince of the kingdom of Persia would withstood me 21 days. But Michael, do we know who Michael is? He's one of the head angels, one of the chief princes, Daniel says, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. Who are these kings that it's talking about? Well, I just shared with you Ephesians 6:12. Says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against the principalities and the powers of this dark place that is called earth. You see, Satan has dominion here right now. God has granted that to him for the time being. As soon as Daniel's prayer was heard by God, he sent an angel to give him an answer. But the spiritual battle that has been raging ever since the creation delayed God's messenger. Folks, God hears our prayer, but that doesn't mean that we're going to get an answer in an instant response. We have no idea what's happening behind the curtain in the spiritual realm. We cannot see the battle. But let me assure you, the battle is absolutely real. I share all of that with you this morning because as wonderful as my week was, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, on Thursday, Friday, I hit what I often refer to as the broom tree blues. And you have to go back to 1 Kings and read about Elijah to know about the broom tree blues. But I felt like I had had such an amazing experience. But then I came back and I couldn't get motivated to do anything. I felt oppressed. I felt that there was just something battling against me. I think David and I had a meeting on Thursday afternoon. I remember him talking. I remember my eyes hurting. And yeah, I was sleepy, but no, it was something more than that. I just couldn't think. You see, I'd had an amazing spiritual experience. And then I got out of that and came back home. And Satan was trying to ruin that. Folks, the battle is real. That's why I share all of this with you, is because today in our text in Luke chapter 11, we find a glimpse of this spiritual realm and Jesus' power and authority over that spiritual realm. The title of our message today is The Rejection of Christ Intensified. And we're going to be reading from Luke chapter 11, verses 14 to 36. But because the reading contains several sections from Luke's gospel, I will read each section as we come to it today in our study. So we will begin with reading verses 14 through 23. The Bible says in Luke 11, 14, "Now he," Jesus, "was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons.' While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven," or a miracle from heaven. "But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will this kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." First thing I want us to know is this. Notice this morning is this accusation of demonic empowering. You see, Jesus was accused that he received his ability to cast out demons from the prince of demons, Satan himself. Well, let's notice a couple things about this miracle that took place here. A man was demon possessed, and the demon that was possessing him caused him to not be able to speak, or caused him to be mute. It's a simple but profound scene. Jesus drives out the demon, and then the demon that caused the man's muteness leaves. The man speaks, but these simple actions provide or reveal profound truth. So what can we learn from this? Well, in verse 14, we see that the spiritual realm is real and angels and demons exist in it. Because Jesus was casting out a demon. This was a fallen angel that was tormenting this man. And that's what we notice secondly, is that demons have the ability to cause physical affliction to people. But the third thing we see in verse 14 is that Jesus has full authority over all creation, and that includes demons. So the way that verse 14 is written, it almost makes it sound like this is just another day when Jesus was healing a bunch of people. Did you notice that? Now, he was casting out a demon that was mute. You know, a lot of times in the Gospels we find a lot of a longer description or more detail about the healing of a person or different things. But here it just says he was doing it again. You see, we need to realize that we only have a tiny fraction of the events that actually took place in Jesus' life and ministry recorded here in the Gospels. In fact, you know, half of the Gospel of John and probably a third of the Gospel of Matthew and a big portion of the Gospel of Luke, those just deal with the last week of his life. What about the previous 33 and a half years? We have a little bit at the beginning, one instance when he was 12, and then a silent period for 18 years. And then we have a little bit of information about his ministry. But there's so much we don't know. You know, I think of that old hymn, The Love of God. You know, it's talking about, you know, if we could write the love of God. Listen to the words. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Folks, there is no book that could contain all the events and all of the message of God to us. What we have here is what the bare essentials of what God knew we needed. And this is what he inspired. But there's so much more that happens, that happened in Jesus' life and ministry. And so he healed this man. We don't know why. We don't know who he was. We don't know anything about it. But once again, Jesus is healing this man. The key that we find here in this passage that's different from a lot of other passages is that we see the reaction of the people around to this miracle of healing. This miracle of casting out this demonic presence from this man's life. So let's look at the reaction to the miracle, and then we'll look at the response to the miracle. You see, it's different from most miracles recorded because we have very little detail about it. But we do have three reactions. Notice what they are. The first one in verse 14, it says that the people marveled. The people around were amazed. You know, one interesting thing that one of the scholars I was reading pointed out is that there were other Jewish men who were considered exorcists within the Jewish religion. But one of their belief systems was that in order to cast out the demon, they had to know the demon's name. And so through the authority of God, call out that demon's name in order to cast the demon out. All right? How would they find out the name of the demon from a mute man? And so this was different than other miracles that Jesus had done because there was no way to know the name. So the people marveled. But then some falsely accused or slandered him. And then the third, we find in verse 16, others were skeptical of him and said, we need to see more. So in verses 17 and 18, or 17 and following, Jesus deals specifically with those who slandered him in these next few verses. And he offers four arguments. And I put those on the screen if you want to write them down. The first is a logical argument. He said, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. A divided household falls. If Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? So he gives them a logical argument. How can you say I'm using the power of Satan to cast out Satan? It just doesn't make sense, logically. But then he goes on in verse 19 and he gives them a religious argument. End of 18, for you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? I mentioned these exorcists within the Jewish religion just a moment ago. Jesus asked these leaders, well, what about your guys that do this? Are they casting out demons by the power of Satan also? And so this reveals their hypocrisy. In verse 20, we find a historical argument. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This phrase, the finger of God, is used to describe Jesus' work here in casting out this demon. This would have reminded these Jewish scholars, Pharisees and the scribes, it would have reminded them of the plague of gnats from Exodus chapter 8, verse 19. You see, in the plague of gnats, the magicians up to that point in Egypt were able to create through their magic all of the things that God had done as far as a plague up to this point. But then when it came to the plague of gnats, the magicians could not do it. And they turned to Pharaoh and said, this is the finger of God. This goes beyond any power that we can conjure up through our magic spells. It is the finger of God. The scribes and the Pharisees would have remembered that reference. Another example is found in Exodus 31, verse 18. Do you know what the other reference here in Exodus is about the finger of God? It talks about the two stone tablets on which God gave the Ten Commandments. The Bible says that the tablets were inscribed by the finger of God. So Jesus gives them a historical argument that this was the power of the finger of God. And then finally, in verses 21 and 22, he gives them a parabolic argument. In other words, he gives an argument that was delivered to them in a parable. A parable about a strong man whose stuff is all safe when he's standing guard over his stuff, but when a stronger man comes in, then he loses. Jesus is the stronger man in this parable. The demonic presence in this mute man was no match for Jesus' power and authority. And so then Jesus ends this section with this statement. He said, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Folks, what can we learn from this? We can learn that there is no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. Okay? There is no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. You either make a decision to follow him Or you, by default, have made a decision to be his enemy. There is no middle ground. Your presence here in this place today does not mean that you're in some sort of limbo between the two. You've either made a decision to follow or not. There are only two sides. And the choice of allies in this cosmic battle is crucial. Will you choose God or will you not choose God? Let's go on and read verses 24 through 26. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, Jesus is continuing to speak here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Let's look at this warning concerning demonic powers. Now, this portion of the passage illustrates the importance of our choice of allies. Are we going to choose God or are we not going to choose God and by default then choose the power of Satan? If a person were to be delivered from a demon possession, imagine, if you will, you were this man that was mute, and Jesus came in and he delivered you from that demon possession. At that point in time, you would have a choice to make. Will you choose to follow this man who has just delivered you or not? Will you choose to follow him or not? You see, if that formerly possessed person does not trust in Jesus and receive the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, then that demon will go and find seven other spirits more evil than himself and enter and dwell there, and it will be worse than it was in the beginning. Only with light is darkness dispelled. Only with the light of Jesus in us can we dispel the darkness and drive out the demonic influences. Each of us has a choice to make. Brother David sang just a few minutes ago, I choose the Jesus way. Will you make that choice? The Holy Spirit draws people to come to know Jesus, but each individual will make his own choice. I cannot force you. God could force you, but he won't. He invites you to trust in him, but it's got to be your choice. Jesus is just reminding us here that whatever choice we make, we are responsible for that decision. The Bible goes on in verse 27, and it said, as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you were nursed. But Jesus said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Why in the world would this portion be included here? Why is it talking about this woman who cries out, blessed be your mama? I mean, you know, we all love our mamas. But why would she do this? Well, it was not unusual to honor a mother in that culture by acknowledging the accomplishments of her sons. But if you notice, Jesus transformed her statement into another opportunity to declare where real blessings in life reside. He said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You know what? this would have been a perfect opportunity for Jesus to confirm the veneration of his mother, or the worship of his mother, like some Christian religions do. But he chose to contradict the statement and he said, rather, blessed are you when you hear the word of God and obey it. So the Lord turns the woman's attention and our attention from Mary, the mother of God, to God's word. We are to hear and obey the word of God. And so there's a related warning that we need to be aware of here. It is possible to hear the word of God and choose to not obey it. It's not just enough to hear, but we must hear and obey. Miss Floyd read earlier from Romans chapter 10. Said, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. It's not just enough to hear. We must obey. Well, let's look at these last four verses in our section today. Oh, no. We have eight more. I'm trying to hurry. We'll say this. Thank you, Brother David, for getting me in the pulpit a little bit earlier. I think he may have realized how much I'm trying to cover, and so the song service was a little shorter today. You can thank him for that later, too. All right. Luke 11, verse 29, says, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Well, this next section I entitled A Refusal to Entertain the Crowds. Jesus was not going to give in to doing more miracles. But you see, it's in this section of Scripture that now Jesus deals with those who were skeptical of him, back in verse 16. Up to this point, he's been addressing the ones who had slandered him. Now, he's addressing these who were skeptical, those who were asking for more signs. And in verse 29, he clearly shows how he feels about these people who were seeking signs. He started by saying, this generation is an evil generation. In case you were wondering what Jesus thought, there you go. An evil generation. And so he said, I will not give them a sign other than the sign of Jonah. So what is this sign of Jonah? Well, I think it's important for us to look back to Matthew chapter 12 in order to understand this, because this is another passage that is dealing with this same circumstance. Verse 38 of Matthew chapter 12, it says, then some scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then verse 40 tells us what Jesus meant when he was referring to the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So he's pointing to his death, But he's also pointing back to what happened in the great city of Nineveh. When Jonah went and he preached, repent. God's going to destroy you, so repent. What did they do? They actually repented. So Jesus is telling them, here's your sign. Someone greater than Jonah has come. And I'm telling you, you need to make a choice. And if you don't, you will be judged. Because even the people from Nineveh are going to be there who repented, and you're not. You're going to be under judgment. He also, in this passage, talks about the queen of the south. And this is referring back to an instance in 1 Kings when the queen of Sheba came up to visit King Solomon to see if all that she had heard about him was true. And you can find this in 1 Kings chapter 10 and 2 Chronicles chapter 9. If you were to look at 2 Chronicles chapter 9, the queen, after spending time with King Solomon, said this to the king. She said, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, half the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You surpassed the report that I heard." You see, the queen of Sheba had heard about the wisdom of Solomon, so she came to see it for herself. And because it was so amazing that she wouldn't believe it until she saw it. And then she came to discover that the reports only gave half the story. It was so much more. And so Jesus then says to them, "The one who is speaking to you has more wisdom than Solomon. More preaching ability than Jonah." And so the question is, will you choose to follow him? Darrell Bock sums this up well. He said, "Jesus' miracles and signs point to the more important issue." What's the more important issue? His teaching. His teaching. In fact, he goes on to say, "This queen and the men of Nineveh will stand at the judgment to testify against this generation for what they are missing in Jesus. Their testimony will condemn them. The remark is a warning. To refuse Jesus is to face rejection in judgment and the condemnation of previous generations who understand the unique opportunity that Jesus' teaching provides." If we choose to reject Christ, we will experience his judgment. They were seeking more signs and miracles. But what Jesus really wanted them to seek was wisdom and repentance. So that's why he brought up Solomon and Jonah. Let's look at these last couple verses in this section. Verse 33. "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, have no part dark. Having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays give you light." The last thing I want us to consider this morning is this encouragement to be the light. Encouragement to be the light. You know, there are two aspects taught here about lights. In verse 34, Jesus says that the eye is the lamp of the body. But in verse 33, he says to let your light shine. And so what we find here is this light is being used in two different ways in this imagery. And that is, number one, we need to let our light be seen by others, but we also need to let our lights be worth seeing. We need to let our lights be seen, but we need to let our lights be worth seeing. Do you remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5? Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men." Do you remember that? Why? So that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus refers to our good works as the light for others to be able to see. And in Luke, Jesus tells them to not hide their light, but let it be seen by everyone. But then he adds something that is not in the Matthew account. And that is, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. We don't just need to let our light be seen by others, but we need to let our lights be worth seeing. So the question is, what goes in through your eyes? Because what goes in through your eyes will cause your whole body to either be healthy or light or unhealthy, which is referred to as dark or darkness here. What we watch with our eyes affects who we are. Stay with me for just another minute. I know it's late. What we watch with our eyes affects who we are. So we must be careful about what goes into our souls through our eyes. Darrell Bach again said, "What the eye lets into the mind makes up the person. What is let in is a reflection of where our heart is." Jesus therefore calls for people to be full of light. They are to respond to the light of God's word by receiving it. To take in light is to shine from the inside. But folks, if we put garbage in, that's what's going to come out. You know, darkness by definition is the absence of light. Darkness does not exist. Only the absence of light exists. Light will always dispel the darkness. Always. The darkness cannot overcome light. Light will always overwhelm the darkness. So be careful, lest the light in you be darkness, is what Jesus says. Be careful what you permit to enter your eyes. Be careful what you tolerate. Well, you might think, oh, it's not too bad. Folks, don't let darkness overcome the light of God in your life. Because if God's not there, darkness will take over. If His light's not there, darkness will be there. There is no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. Are you going to choose darkness? Or are you going to choose light? Each one of us is responsible for the decision that we make concerning Christ. To follow Christ is to seek wisdom, is to seek understanding. To follow Christ is to seek repentance and salvation in Him. To follow Christ is to hear and obey God. To follow Christ is to let your whole being be full of light. To follow Christ is to let your light shine before others so that they will see your good works, but give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What will you choose today? Lord, we thank you for our time together in studying your word. And Father, now as we go into a time of reflection, God, I just pray for your spirit to convict the hearts of those who do not know you. and who need a relationship with you, Father. Help them to make that decision today. Father, we also want to pray for those whose light is very dim because there's so much darkness going into their eyes. Father, help us to commit today to that everything that we see, everything that we do, everything that we take into our minds will be things that will bring you honor and glory. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.